1864 was a presidential election year. It was also the fourth year of the American Civil War. These two events greatly influenced each other. If the Union armies did not follow up the previous year's significant victories at Gettysburg and Vicksburg with other successes against the Confederates, it was unlikely that Abraham Lincoln would be reelected. In fact, after the strategic losses of 1863, most Confederates believed their best hope was to create a stalemate that would encourage a war-weary North to negotiate peace and recognize the Southern Confederacy as a sovereign nation. Lincoln's renomination as the Republican candidate for president was in some doubt in 1864. No president had been reelected since Andrew Jackson more than 30 years earlier, and no sitting president had even been nominated for reelection since 1840. Further, different factions of Republican leaders tried to coerce Lincoln to step aside in favor of some more unifying candidate. Even after Lincoln successfully maneuvered and secured renomination of the newly christened National Union Party, there was an attempt by influential newspaper editors and politicians to force Lincoln to bow out. The reason was clear. In the summer of 1864, it was far from certain that Lincoln could win the fall election. As a wartime president, Lincoln's fortunes were closely tied to whether voters were satisfied with military progress. When the war began with the bombardment of Fort Sumter, most people thought it would end within 90 days. And it became clear that it would be long and protracted, soldiers enlisted for up to 3 years. But those three-year enlistments would end in 1864, and the war would still not be over. Worse, the end really wasn't in sight. The two main Union armies were stymied. The Army of the Potomac, under General-in-Chief Ulysses S. Grant, was doggedly advancing towards Richmond, suffering staggering casualties along the way. The main Western forces, led by William Tecumseh Sherman, were bogged down in Georgia outside of Atlanta. The situation was unfavorable then to the president's reelection, and during the summer, Lincoln seriously considered what would happen if he lost. In August, a mere 10 weeks before the election, he wrote a directive to be followed after his defeat in the fall. He sealed it and brought it to a cabinet meeting, where he instructed the different department secretaries to sign the outside without reading it, implying their consent to its contents. And there it is on the screen. A little technology for Lincoln Sunday. One by one, each cabinet member signed. William Seward, Secretary of State. W.P. Fessenden, Secretary of the Treasury. Edwin M. Stanton, Secretary of War. Gideon Welles, Secretary of the Navy. Edward Bates, Attorney General. Who is that? Montgomery Blair. M. Blair, Postmaster General. J.P. Usher, Secretary of the Interior. Only Lincoln knew the promise he had written and signed, dated August 23rd, 1864. And that's the other side here. This morning, as for some days past, it seems exceedingly probable that this administration will not be reelected. Then it will be my duty to so cooperate with the president-elect as to save the Union between the election and the inauguration, as he will have secured his election on such ground that he cannot possibly save it afterwards. A. Lincoln. Throughout history, Elijah has been considered one of the foremost prophets. In fact, he had such great stature that he, along with Moses, appeared to Jesus on a high mountain, an event now known as the Transfiguration. Like that of Lincoln, Elijah's legacy was largely the result of the tumultuous times in which he lived, serving as a foil to the two most despicable monarchs in Israel's history, Ahab and Jezebel. In the early days of Ahab's reign, he voiced opposition to their faithlessness as they institutionalized worship of Baal instead of La'adonai, the Lord God of Israel. Under threat of death, Elijah faded from the scene, but returned to pronounce God's punishment against the evil pair after they unjustly took possession of Naboth's vineyard, an episode eerily similar to the story of David and Bathsheba. Evidently, Naboth's vineyard was adjacent to some of the king's property, and Ahab tried to negotiate its purchase, desiring it for a garden. Naboth refused to hear the offer, saying that nothing could persuade him to sell his ancestral property. This refusal so displeased and confused Ahab that he became despondent. Jezebel, learning the cause of his depression, plotted the confiscation of Naboth's vineyard. In the name of Ahab, she planned an assembly where Naboth was invited to sit at the head of the elders and nobles. Next to him, she planted two hired scoundrels who falsely accused him of blasphemy and treason. On their testimony, Naboth was removed from the assembly and stoned to death. Whereupon, Ahab took possession of the vineyard. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, the scriptures say. And God instructed the prophet to seek out the king and confront him with a promise that with the promise of his and the queen's bloody deaths. As one might imagine, the exchange was far from pleasant. King Ahab, seeing Elijah, greeted him with contempt and thinly veiled anger. "Hast thou found me, O mine enemy?" To this, Elijah responded with the promise of disaster, not only the imminent deaths of Ahab and Jezebel, but the end of their royal lineage. Underlying the tense conversation, one wonders if Elijah anticipated his own imminent death at their hands. Lincoln's fear of defeat was surprisingly short-lived. A mere 10 days after he and the cabinet signed his despondent memorandum, the city of Atlanta fell to Sherman's army. The capture of this major transportation hub and manufacturing center in the heart of the Confederacy was the breakthrough that clearly forecast the South's defeat. Lincoln responded by issuing an executive proclamation of thanksgiving and prayer on September 3rd in honor of the capture of both Atlanta and Mobile Bay. 10 days later, while on a train in Pennsylvania, the president predicted his own victory in the Electoral College, 172 votes to 67, and thought he'd lose the western states, I believe it was, to General Fremont. That's what the seven is out there on the right. In fact, his victory in November was even more decisive, as the Democratic nominee, General George B. McClellan, only carried 3 states, and Lincoln was reelected with 55% of the popular vote and a 212-21 margin in the Electoral College. Despite the overwhelming victory, Lincoln did not forget the desperate period in the summer where it looked like all might be lost. In fact, at the first regular cabinet meeting after the election, they held regular cabinet meetings on Tuesday and Friday, so that would be the Friday of that week, he revealed the contents of the sealed memorandum and his deeper intentions that August day. John Hay, one of Lincoln's secretaries, was present at the cabinet meeting and recorded the episode in his diary. He writes, "At the meeting of the cabinet today, the president took out a paper from his desk and said, 'Gentlemen, do you remember last summer when I asked you to sign your names to the back of a paper of which I did not show you the inside? This is it. Now, Mr. Hay, see if you can get this open without tearing it.' He had pasted it up in so singular a style that it required some cutting to get it open. He then read it. The president said, 'You will remember that this was written at a time,'" John Hay notes, 6 days before the Democratic nominating convention, "when as yet we had no adversary and seemed to have no friends. I then solemnly resolved on the course of action indicated above. I resolved, in the case of the election of General McClellan, being certain that he would be the candidate, that I would see him and talk matters over with him. I would say, 'General, the election has demonstrated that you are stronger, have more influence with the American people than I. Now let us together, you with your influence and I with all the executive power of the government, try to save the country. You raise as many troops as you possibly can for this final trial, and I will devote all my energies to assisting and finishing the war.' Seward said, 'And the general would answer you, yes, yes. And the next day when you saw him again and pressed these views upon him, he would say, yes, yes. And so on forever, and would have done nothing at all. At least,' added Lincoln, 'I should have done my duty and have stood clear before my own conscience.'" Elijah's duty was to serve as a prophet of the true God and gain the notice of a Jewish king who had turned to worship a foreign god, perhaps not uncoincidentally following the example of his new wife, Jezebel, daughter of King Ethbaal, yes, the name of their god is in his name, Ethbaal of the Sidonians. This foreign god was credited with controlling storms and rainfall. Elijah's first recorded action then was to declare a drought that would last several years, implicitly proving that Baal had no power over the weather. In the third year of the drought, Elijah was instructed by God to meet King Ahab and announce that rain would again fall. Left unsaid in God's instructions, though, was that rain would only follow a dramatic confrontation between Elijah and the 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the goddess Asherah. The biblical account says that all 850 ate at Jezebel's table, a designation offering a double meaning. Not only were they all official court prophets and thus on the king's payroll, but Jezebel, rather than Ahab, seems to have been the guiding force in religious matters. A great crowd assembled on Mount Carmel to witness the confrontation between Elijah and the 850 priests. Elijah instructed that two bulls be prepared for sacrifice, killed, quartered, and laid on wood. But no human would light the sacrifice. Instead, the prophets would pray for fire from heaven. First, the prophets of Baal cried out to their God for several hours until midday. Nothing happened. Then Elijah built an altar to the Lord, laid the wood and bull upon it, and instructed people to douse both of them with jars of water. And Elijah cried out at the time for the evening sacrifice, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back." And a great fire came down from heaven, which consumed the offered bull, the wood, the stones, and even the water that had been used to douse it all. Elijah then cried out for those gathered to seize the false prophets, which they did, killing every last one. And later that night, at Elijah's command, the heavens were opened, and there was a great rain, ending the drought. Find it impressive. On Mount Carmel today, there is a memorial to Elijah. One would think they would memorialize the fire from heaven, but that's a sword in his hand. Anyway. Knowing their troubled history, it is difficult to imagine how Lincoln and McClellan could have cooperated in any constructed way. Mr. Lincoln on the left, General McClellan on the right. Perhaps Lincoln could have appealed to the young general's vanity and vainglory, and by such flattery motivated the former general-in-chief to take decisive action. More likely, though, Seward's dismissive comments would have proven correct. A president-elect McClellan might have listened to Lincoln's plans. He might have even agreed with them, but then would have done little or nothing. For his part, McClellan had always found the president to be a rank amateur, and he chafed whenever Lincoln offered directions on military affairs. In private correspondence, and one assumes in private conversations as well, he repeatedly made pejorative references to Lincoln as a baboon and the original gorilla. More directly, shortly after assuming command as general-in-chief, he snubbed the president one evening when Lincoln and Secretary of State Seward came to call at the general's house. Informed he was out, they waited for his return. An hour later, McClellan arrived home and was informed the president was waiting to see him, and he went upstairs. A half hour later, a servant informed the men that the general had gone to bed. While such behavior surely rankled Lincoln, he was more frustrated by McClellan's refusal to take military action. Despite the general's great abilities to organize and train the massive Army of the Potomac, a huge accomplishment to be sure, McClellan was consistently reluctant to do anything beyond that. In early 1862, 6 months into McClellan's command, Lincoln reportedly told another general that if General McClellan did not wish to use the army, he would like to borrow it. When finally goaded to move, McClellan's lethargic campaigns were underwhelming, and Lincoln found that he and McClellan had very different ideas about the effective prosecution of the war. After the nominal Union victory at Antietam, Lincoln visited the army camp, that's where this photograph was taken, and again tried to prod McClellan into action. One of those who accompanied Lincoln on the two-day visit was an Illinois state official named Ozias M. Hatch, who recalled taking a walk with the president one morning. Reaching an eminence which overlooked the camps, Mr. L. waved his long arms and hands toward them and said to him, "Hatch, What do you suppose all these people are? Why, replied Hatch, I suppose it to be part of a grand army. No, responded the president, you are mistaken. What are they then, asked Hatch. The president paused a moment and then added in a tone of patient but melancholy sarcasm, that is General McClellan's bodyguard. 3 weeks later, when the large army still had not moved from that spot, Lincoln revealed his exasperation to McClellan directly. After reading a dispatch in which the general blamed exhausted horses for an inability to move, Lincoln responded with a curt telegram. Major General McClellan, I have just read your dispatch about sore-tongued and fatigued horses. Will you pardon me for asking what the horses of your army have done since the Battle of Antietam that fatigue anything? A. Lincoln. A few days later, Lincoln removed McClellan from command. The prophet Elijah had little time to bask in the dramatic proof of God's presence and power, first shown through the burnt offering consumed by fire from heaven, and then through the rain which ended the 3-year drought. One might expect that he would receive thanks and blessings, especially for the rain. Instead, Elijah received a curse. Jezebel, hearing of the miraculous sign and the deaths of all those prophets, sent a messenger to Elijah, informing him of the queen's vow to have him killed. Such an oath was not to be taken lightly, as Jezebel had a rather bloodthirsty habit of arranging the deaths of those who opposed her and her husband. After coming to power, she systematically ordered the deaths of the prophets of the Lord God. Only a few escaped, hiding in caves, and provided water and food by the prophet Obadiah. Hearing that the queen directly threatened his own life, Elijah fled into the wilderness. After traveling a day, overwhelmed by feelings of despair and inadequacy, he sat under a single tree and he prayed simply, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life." And he laid down to sleep and presumably to die. Instead, an angel brought food and a message from God, summoning the prophet to God's holy mountain, Mount Horeb, perhaps better remembered by its other name, Mount Sinai. Like Moses, who received God's holy law on that mountain, the prophet was offered a great gift, to be present as God passed by, as when Moses had glimpsed God's backside. And behold, the scripture reads, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains, and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. And the voice of God spoke to Elijah, who felt alone, who felt unworthy, who wanted to die. And God gave Elijah another prophetic mission and instructed him to return to the land of Israel and fulfill it. Unquestionably, the legacies of President Lincoln and the prophet Elijah are shaped by the tumultuous times in which they lived. Each came to stand at the forefront of their times. Lincoln is the great emancipator and the preserver of the Union. Elijah is the lone true prophet standing against a king and a nation who had turned against God. With reputations burnished by the eyes of history, each stands as an exemplary leader in the fiery trial of crisis. To be sure, I doubt that any of us are this generation's Lincoln or Elijah. Nor do I believe that our challenges, daunting as some of them are, equal the desperate situations of their times. However, we still face significant challenges in our age in both arenas represented by Elijah and Lincoln, church and state. And given our understandings of citizenship in a democratic republic and baptism into a Christian church, we each have responsibilities in addressing these issues. If both the government and the church seem like huge bureaucratic entities where we can make little difference, and in many ways they are, each derives its authority and relevance on the fundamental assumption that we all have a voice in what happens. In the one sphere, we are voters and may even run for office if we believe we are not well represented. In the other, we are sisters and brothers in Christ, part of the priesthood of all believers. At the very least, we ought to be informed and engaged in the central issues of church and state in our time. Then again, even determining which issues are central is a matter for debate. In Elijah's day, for the few who believed that faithlessness was the core crisis, there were assuredly others who argued that it was the effects of famine or the threat of foreign invasion. The debates of Lincoln's time are better documented. Even before secession, Lincoln argued that a house divided against itself cannot stand, meaning that the issue of slavery must be solved in order to preserve the Union. But others saw foremost issues as states' rights or free labor or the influx of immigrants, mostly those pesky Irish who may have been some of our ancestors in this room. In our time, there is no shortage of suggestions for what's wrong with either the country or the church. There are two issues that I think define this period of history, though I admit others may point to any number of alternative suggestions. As an American, I think our country has been stymied by political stonewalling, the belief that it is better to do nothing than anything an opponent suggests. As a Christian, I believe that the church, specifically in this country, is anxious and disheartened, confronted with declining membership and decreasing involvement. It is difficult to say which issue is more disappointing, though the divisiveness in politics is certainly more glaring. The gridlock in Washington has been reported in so many different ways that frequently it's simply reduced to a punchline. You know, Washington. As the stonewalling continues, though, and as it trickles down into state and local politics, it is no laughing matter. Certainly, American politics has always been fiercely competitive and even combative, but perhaps at no time except for a period around 1800 has it been filled with such latent animosity. Power brokers have always struggled to find effective ways to keep voting and governing coalitions together. In recent years, though, they seem to have perfected a carrot-and-stick approach that maintains discipline by offering financial support for those who toe the line and swift public denunciations of those who stray, even the tiniest bit. Conventional wisdom credits the National Rifle Association with such an approach, but it is practiced by political parties, issues, groups, the media, and beyond. In the past quarter century, this approach has morphed into a zero-sum philosophy, where success is not measured by what legislation is enacted, but by if opponents lose. As such, it is better to stonewall than to compromise, because a compromise suggests that multiple groups might be able to declare a victory, however small. And this is unacceptable. Such a zero-sum philosophy is at work in Ahab's taking of Naboth's vineyard, too. At the beginning, it was simply a real estate offer, but when Naboth refused to sell, Jezebel believed that this refusal undermined Ahab's royal power. The only solution then was not simply gaining the vineyard, but publicly denouncing and punishing Naboth for daring, even in private, to say no to the king. This zero-sum philosophy was also what encouraged many to take up arms in the American Civil War. Though by 1864, the years of war had forced virtually everyone, North and South, to abandon simple ideas of victory and defeat for any of them. Today, some active in politics would argue that they are following the examples of Lincoln and Elijah, among others. They believe themselves to be reformers, standing against the cultural tide, working and organizing with a single-mindedness, like a prophet who will not turn away from the true God, or a president who will not give up on the Union. Certainly Elijah oversaw the wholesale slaughter of the false prophets of Baal and Asherah. On the other hand, Elijah's despair after this, where he admitted that he was no better than others and begged for God to take his life, suggests that he took no satisfaction in this victory. For his part, Lincoln's magnanimity is well documented. And as demonstrated in Steven Spielberg's recent film, Lincoln the politician was willing to use virtually any tool and work with anybody to achieve policy and military goals, even with someone like McClellan, despite their own complicated history. Of course, the challenge of studying the actions of prophets is that we can never be certain about the prescience of our own judgments. Elijah and Lincoln were both prophets, saying and doing things that history has proven to be overwhelmingly judicious and true for religious and political life. However wise we may think our own thoughts and actions, and however wise we may think the thoughts and actions of others, only time will tell. I dare say that none of us is all wrong, but it is harder to ascertain how right we are. No prophet has ever been 100% right either, but time has proven them to be mostly right about the most important things. Ultimately, Elijah was carried in a fiery chariot into heaven, and a marble Lincoln sits on a judgment seat in a large temple in Washington, D.C. Before achieving such immortality, though, each was plagued by doubts and anxieties over their actions. The prophet Elijah thoroughly proved the power of the one true God, humiliating those who were worshiping false gods, and he thought he had failed. President Lincoln struggled for years to save the Union, and even with victory at Gettysburg, and with full Union control of the Mississippi River, and with the Emancipation Proclamation and the Gettysburg Address, he faced the very real prospect of defeat in 1864. I try to remember their doubts when facing the decline of the church. As a pastor, this is more directly my bailiwick. However frustrating I may find our political situation, the issues in the church are more immediate and personal. Frankly, I feel pressure to offer wise counsel and point toward a sustainable future for this congregation and for the larger church. I think many pastors do. Perhaps it is the classic understanding of the preacher as a prophet, and we struggle to discern God's wisdom for us in times such as these. Perhaps it is simple economics, and we're trying to justify and preserve our jobs and our paychecks. Mostly, though, I think that like anyone who has worked hard in the church, and many such church leaders have never received a paycheck from the church, it is because we know that Christ's church and its myriad congregations is not just for us, but is meant to touch, to reach, to teach, and ultimately to save those who aren't involved yet, in this generation and in generations to come. In certain ways, the decline of the church is a mystery to those of us who are most active and most committed. For our lives have been immeasurably touched by the Christian community. We have been loved in ways we didn't know possible and learned to love in return. We have become generous in ways our younger selves could barely imagine. We have expanded our understanding of who our neighbor is and how we treat them, building relationships beyond normal limits of geography or class or age or gender or status. We have been transformed by God's love and our response to it, overwhelmed by forgiveness, by hope, by love, by grace. Of course, those of us who are most active and most committed can also easily understand why fewer people are interested, or frankly, why more people are turned off. Despite our best intentions, too often our interactions are characterized by petty arguments, by backbiting, and by hypocrisy. And there are some people who, if they cannot get their way, well, they'll do their darndest to make sure no one else gets their way either. Most advice tries to address decline in the church by either dwelling on the positive transformative power or eliminating the negative behavior that arises whenever any group of people try to do anything together. Some are convinced that others would join the church if they just understood it better, that our beneficial message is getting lost in this culture. They advocate all sorts of ways to modernize what we do so that it is more intelligible and persuasive to this time and place. More tweeting, more modern-sounding music, more flexible locations and hours. A few, we might call them disciples of Marshall McLuhan's maxim that the medium is the message, go so far as to suggest that the Christian message itself is outdated, and they want to modernize it too. Others focus on eliminating our negative behavior in the church by suggesting internal reorganization, ostensibly to streamline, but also to eliminate places for friction and power plays. or by promoting larger and more hands-on mission work, in the theory that such efforts will minimize, or at least refocus, arguments and frustrations, encouraging us to band together to send missionaries to Africa, or band together to face the headaches of operating a local homeless shelter, or band together to do who knows what. I am sympathetic to many of these suggestions. Much of pastoring is about when, how, and why to share the Christian message amidst ever-changing and, frankly, in some ways, ever-unchanging contexts. And I passionately believe that our faith is demonstrated and further developed by how we reach out to others in mission and in service, a passion shared and lived out by this congregation. However, I am unconvinced by most ways forward advocated by others. To my reading, and I would imagine that this, like most of my intellectual theories, is a minority opinion, the four or five great reform movements in the Western Church that have occurred in the last 8 or 9 centuries have shared one common characteristic: the increased availability and accessibility of the Bible, a renewed emphasis on the teaching of the Bible, and a widening understanding of who could learn about and subsequently teach about the Bible. And while that on the surface seems like a modest proposal, in practice it is terrifying for most religious leaders, who would readily admit that the internet has greatly increased the availability, accessibility, and even usability of the Bible. Why thumb through pages when you can simply do a Google search? Most become anxious, though, about what parts of the Bible would be taught and how. And almost each and every one is terrified by the prospect of giving even more people authority in the church to teach and to preach. Given all the harebrained ideas already in circulation, who knows what these people might say? And worse, giving more people authority in the church threatens our leadership positions. And that's true not just for pastors, but for all leaders in the church. At some points, I remind myself that the church has had an abundance of both great and awful leaders in the past, and the church has survived them all for almost 2,000 years. Christ's church will survive us too, however wise or incompetent we are. Even so, it is still our responsibility to live and act now, to do the best we can. I expect that throughout the rest of my life, there will be times when this responsibility weighs heavily on me, as it has before. There will be times when I question what I should do, what is important and what is not. There will be times when I wonder whether to speak or keep silent, to praise or curse, to apologize or not. There will even be times when, no matter what has come before, I will feel I have completely failed, falling so short of God's hopes and God's expectations that I want to quit or run away or simply lay down and die. And I expect, in ways large and small, many of you feel these pressures too, in your church, in your workplaces, in your families, in your lives in general. So what are we to do when confronted by these challenges? What, in Mr. Lincoln's words, is our duty? How can we keep on keeping on when our options seem either quixotic, like Lincoln reaching out to McClellan, or dangerous, like Elijah confronting abominable tyrants who could arrange his own death? A big part of me believes that we need to refine our ideas through the fire of public opinion and through the fire of action, though often this is a rather disheartening prospect. And we must continue to reach out to others without labeling them as opponents, despite the fact that 9 times out of 10, or even 99 times out of 100, they will behave in the exact disappointing ways we expect. Even the abominable Ahab once did the unexpected. Receiving the curse from Elijah, he humbled himself before God's judgment, fasting and dressing in sackcloth. Observing this, God postponed, though ultimately he did not change, the pronounced judgment of Elijah. Even Ahab received a moment of grace. Instead of straining so much for God's guidance, perhaps we should anticipate such moments of grace in our lives as well. Angels providing sustenance in the hard hours, glimpses of God and echoes of silence, victory snatched from the jaws of defeat. For however much we may doubt or despair, we are not alone. God and I, the one true God, is with us. May it ever be so. Amen.